John 14, if you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. This is a great study for you to be part of if you're just checking out the faith or here for whatever reason. We're in one of the most famous portions of the Gospels, which is typically referred to as the farewell discourse. Jesus is within hours of his death, and he is imparting his final words to his disciples. And so let's pray that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of these words, would illuminate our minds to understand them and apply them. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we get to call you Father. And we, your kids, just rally around your word now. We just want to hear from you. No one came to hear a guy talk. We've come to hear from you, though. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit today, would speak to the deepest parts of our soul. Revive us again. Pray with the psalmist, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Do it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you guys have seen the popular slogan that appears on memes or t-shirts or billboards, keep calm and fill in the blank. Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and chill. Keep calm and be my Valentine. Keep calm and eat kale. Keep calm and eat a donut. Keep calm and put bacon on. I like that one. Keep calm and avoid zombies. Keep calm and blame the Russians. I can't keep calm, I'm Scottish. Or if I see another keep calm slogan, I'm going to scream. This is just a sample of all those keep calm phrases we see out in modern day culture. I think you could summarize the passage we're looking at this morning by just calling it keep calm and love Jesus. The disciples, you heard it as Moses was reading it, were troubled and they were fearful. So Jesus tells them in John chapter 14, verse 27, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. Jesus comforts them and comforts us now by reminding them and us of his glorious promises. That's how we keep calm, not in and of ourselves. And there's much to trouble us today, isn't there? Just read the news, look at our own families. There's a lot that can trouble us. And we learn from this passage that one of the ways we fight fear is by trusting in the promises of God. We can keep calm, not in our strength. We can keep calm by the strength of our triune God who gives us these great promises. Now, the reoccurring emphasis of loving Jesus is also very obvious in the text. Verse 15, it begins that way, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it appears again about three times. Verse 21, it's said again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Repeated again in verses 23 and 24. This idea of keeping commandments as an expression of our love for Jesus. So there's the call of Christ in the passage to love him, and there's the comfort of Christ given through these promises. As I mentioned, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And last week, what we looked at is really how he was preparing them for the distant future. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Well, that's all fine and good, but what about now? And so what Jesus does in this section of the farewell discourse is begin to prepare them for the immediate future. What are they going to do now? Well, what they're to do now is to keep loving Jesus. And the way they're going to keep loving Jesus and express that love for Jesus is by obeying his commandments. And the power by which they're going to keep these commandments and love Jesus is through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Jesus here is teaching them and teaching us what it looks like to live this life now until we see him in heaven. It's quite remarkable as you look at this whole discourse how Jesus is so focused on the disciples within just hours of his death. He is so focused on their good. Jesus died with remarkable poise. It's really amazing. So let's just look at those two parts today. Very simple outline. Love Jesus, number one. Number two, keep calm. Let's keep calm and love Jesus, all right? Verse 15, we see this this commandment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I'd like for us to slow down on this because it's so basic, but it's so essential and fundamental when you think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Think with me about what it means to love, how we love, and why we love. What does it mean to love him? Well, what it means is to love the person, Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples, he doesn't tell us to love a theological system. Jesus Christ is not a math equation. He is a person to be loved. Don't just love religious traditions. Jesus doesn't tell the guys, hey, make sure you love your traditions, as important as traditions are. But rather, love me. To love Jesus is to desire Jesus, to enjoy Jesus, to be satisfied in Jesus, to enjoy fellowship with Jesus. To love Jesus is to prefer him to everything else. Two verses from previous weeks, John 3:19, Jesus says, people love darkness rather than light. So prefer Jesus to the darkness, because Jesus is better than darkness. Jesus is better than sin. To love Jesus means you are preferring him to something else. Another text, John 12:43, he says of the religious leaders, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So prefer Jesus to human praise. Prefer Jesus to being known and being applauded by others. We often sing the old hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. To love Jesus means to enjoy him, to desire him, to be satisfied in him, to prefer him to everything else. Love the person, Jesus Christ. Increase your love for Jesus by getting in the love-arousing Word of God. This is what cultivates affections for us. This is what gives us life and vitality, as we're going to see a lot in chapter 15, as Jesus talks about abiding in his word. So that's the what of love. Now, how is it that we are to love him? Should we honk if we love Jesus? Is that the way we express? I think if I see one of those again, I'm just going to lay on my horn and not get off of it. That's very easy to honk a horn, right? What's really hard is obeying his commandments. If you love Jesus, then there will be an obedience that springs from love. It's an obedience that springs from love. So this is very practical for the disciples. They are about to lose Jesus. And Jesus says, love me. Well, how are we going to lose you, or how are we going to love you when we lose you? You're not going to be here. How do you love a person who's not there? And Jesus says, you love me by keeping my commandments. So if you love me, that's the motivation. You will keep my commandments. That's the result. So if you're in the room, or if you fall at one point into sin and you're disobedient to Jesus, the remedy is spelled out right here in this little verse. The remedy to disobedience is love. It's love for Jesus, because the motivation of obedience is love. It's not duty, it's delight. We have to remember this. Duty is not a big enough engine to power long-term obedience, but delight is. Show me a person who is delighting in Jesus, who loves Jesus, who has affections for Jesus, and I will show you a person who is obedient to Jesus. That's very important as we parent our children, as we live our own lives. If we don't like the behavior or obedience, then our kids, ourselves, we need more than just some behavior modification. We need hearts that love him. Remember what Jesus says to Peter at the end of this gospel. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. There is an obedience that follows love. Jesus says the same thing in John 14:31-32 at the end of our text about himself. When he says, I do as the Father commanded me, that the world may know that I love the Father. My obedience to the Father is springing from my love for the Father. And so again, this is very basic, but it's absolutely at the heart of what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? Who do you love? What do you love? What is your supreme love? The person who says, oh, I love Jesus, but never obeys his commandments, is just talking empty talk, aren't they? If I say I love soccer but never watch the games and only watch baseball, do I really love soccer? If you say you love your wife but you never spend any time with her, you spend all your time fishing, do you love Bass or your wife? Right? The same thing can be said about the church. If you say, well, I love the church, but you never show up and serve and give and invest, do you really love the church? There is an obedience that always follows from love. If you love Jesus deeply, it will change your behavior dramatically. Because when affections change, everything changes. I shared this story a number of times, but I can't improve on it. It's so good. I'll share it again. If you have, as I do, some teenagers, namely five of them, maybe you've had this experience. And when you were a teenager, some of you, you know what this was like. You could tell your teenage son, let's say he's 15, 16, hey, pal, you really need to take a bath. Like, love your neighbor, okay? And just go give it a shot. And have you ever considered deodorant? It's a great invention. I think you'd benefit tremendously from it. No interest in the shower, no interest in the deodorant. Hey, let's give him a name, Pedro. Pedro, have you ever thought about getting a job? Nope. Would you like to wash my car? Nope. He doesn't want to take a bath. He doesn't want to do deodorant, no cologne, no job, no washing of the car, until Pedro gets a girlfriend. And now all of a sudden, guess who's taking a shower? Guess who is using so much cologne that if you just light something in the proximity of his room, the whole place will blow up. Well, what happened to this kid? He got a new love. And when you love Jesus deeply, it changes your behavior dramatically. You don't have to bully people to do things. You don't have to use guilt to motivate them because they're motivated by love. And the negative can also be said about someone who has an idol, someone who is addicted. They will do anything to serve that addiction. They will lie. They will manipulate. They will hurt people. Why? Because they have a fundamental love issue. They have a love problem. Something will fill our hearts, right? And your dominant love determines the direction of your life. And so Jesus says, guys, what should you be doing when I leave? Love me. Do you love him? Well, why do we love him? Well, we know we love him because he first loved us. This is how. We love him because in Jesus Christ we have received a new heart. We love him because he's infinitely worthy of being loved. He is perfectly lovely. So, number one, we love Jesus. Number two, let's keep calm. Verses 16 down to the end, Jesus gives us four promises that we may lean into to overcome our fear, our trouble, our anxiety, and they're glorious. And they're quite Trinitarian, too. This is a passage that is really rich with the nature of our triune God. So promise number one, he tells the disciples and us by extension that we have the Spirit's indwelling presence. Now notice verse 16, how it begins. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, and. Very important word. That we're not doing this on our own. That there is a connection between what he's just said about loving him and obeying him and the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. Right? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot know because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now let's have a look at that for a moment. Jesus tells the disciples, keep calm because you're not alone. That's good news for us. You're not alone, though you might live alone. You're not alone when you're in that hospital bed. You're not alone when you have opportunity to speak for Christ. The Holy Spirit, the helper, is with you and is in you. Now, John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus says a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. And only John uses this name for the Spirit, the Paraclete. Translated in the ESV, which I'm reading from, as helper, which isn't the best word. But the Paraclete, as some other translation call the Paraclete, they translate it as counselor or comforter or advocate, one who comes alongside, all of which are true. The Spirit is our advocate. He is our counselor. He is our comforter. He is our helper. Now, a very important word to notice as Jesus says this, I will give you another helper, is this word another, actually. The two words in Greek for another, allos and heretos. Allos meaning another of the same kind. Heteros, you can think of that word, someone of a different kind, right? So if you say, I would like another cup of coffee, you're saying allos, another of the same kind, please. If you say, I want to go to another country, well, that would be heteros. Jesus uses allos here. I'm going to give you one of the same essence, one just like me, the third person of the Trinity. Which is why the New Testament often refers to the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. We read about this in Romans chapter 8 as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. So the point is, the Holy Spirit, he says, guys, will come and fulfill the role that I have been fulfilling for you. He's going to do what I've been doing. He's going to comfort. He's going to strengthen. He's going to teach. Just as I've been comforting you and strengthening you and teaching you. And later he even says in 16 verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, how in the world could that be? They're about to lose Jesus Christ. And he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because then the helper will come to you. They had Jesus beside them, but he says, you will actually have something better, the Spirit in you. It's quite remarkable what he says. Next phrase that's important, he says, he will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He will be with you forever. I'm going away physically, guys, but the Spirit will be with you forever. The Holy Spirit will never unfriend you. You ever been unfriended? That hurts, doesn't it? Muted. The Spirit won't do that. He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, this is a statement about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been their teacher. Later he says in verse 26, the Holy Spirit will give you recall. He will teach you. He will bring to remembrance the things that I've said. So you can just imagine, these disciples have been 3 years with Jesus, and they are about to lose their teacher. Have you ever had a great teacher and then you lose them? If you really value their teaching, you don't want to lose them. And Jesus is saying, listen, the Holy Spirit will be with you forever as your teacher. That is, the Spirit will take what I've taught and apply it to your hearts. He will illuminate your mind to understand his word, which is why we pray regularly, don't we? Lord, would you open up our minds by your Holy Spirit to teach us today? John Stott, the great English preacher, used to say that when he would walk up the steps at his church, he would repeat, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. Notice he says in verse 17 also something important, that the world does not know him. The world cannot receive him because they don't know him. You see, you can't receive the Spirit of Christ unless you believe in Christ. The world will not see him. That is, they can't perceive him. They don't know what's going on. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that these things are spiritually discerned. And so there is a sense in which the world cannot see him. They don't know what's going on. If you remember Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, the disciples, even without a great deal of learning, were hearing other languages and being able to hear them in their own language. And the people don't know what's going on, who are outside of this. They think the disciples are drunk. They can't perceive. They don't know what's going on. Well, notice he says in verse 17c that the Spirit dwells with you. And this is the great new covenant promise. He will be in you. He will be in you. The Spirit will not just be among God's people, as we read about in the Old Testament. Nor will he just be in the mediators, the leaders, like we read in the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, he will be in every believer. Ezekiel said this in chapter 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Jesus had promised them a home in heaven, and now he says by the Spirit would make his home in them. He dwells in you. This is for every believer. We said this last week. We'll say it again. This is not just for a reserved few of the elite special forces Christians, but every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Some refer to this as the baptism of the Spirit. When we believe, the Spirit comes to reside in us. Kevin DeYoung says of the baptism of the Spirit, it's like that waterfall of glaze on a Krispy Kreme donut as it moves down the conveyor belt. Each get it, and each is better for it. Well, if you don't like Krispy Kreme, perhaps you can imagine balsamic on your broccoli or something. That great waterfall that comes over us. Each get it, and each is better for it. Well, praise the Lord. Now, so he says, the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will be in you. I'm giving you this helper. You have his indwelling presence. Secondly, he says, another word of assurance to them, we are united with Christ. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. What a sweet word. I will come to you. Jesus knows that the disciples are going to be tempted to feel abandoned when he leaves. So he promises them, I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus here is like a dying parent speaking to his kids. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He's saying death will not separate us. Paul says that in Romans 8, right? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. He says, I will come to you. How so? Well, the primary reference here is to his post-resurrection appearance. Then in just a few days, he will come to them, and that's made clear by the following verses. But there is application beyond that, because it is because of the resurrection, the Spirit would be poured out, and now the Spirit is in us, and we are no longer orphans. This statement applies to all believers. He has not left us as orphans. The Spirit is in us. It says in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because you live, because I live, you also will live. So after the resurrection, he would not appear to the world. None of those resurrection appearances. He would not appear to unbelievers, but he would appear to his disciples. And he says something that is a universal principle for all believers. Because I live, you will also live. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The resurrection proves it. You never have to live without me. It says in verse 20, in that day you will know, that is the day he appears to them, that I am in the Father. And then these two little phrases which are beautiful. And you in me, and I in you. What about that? So the union he has with the Father mirrors the union believers have with him. The resurrection makes this union possible. What Jesus is saying here is something we see throughout the New Testament, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says. And he says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's why Spurgeon used to go around saying there are two of us. Speaking of Christ is in him, right? So through the Holy Spirit, we are united to the risen Christ. Far from being orphans, we are united with him forever. Far from losing Jesus, the disciples would have an ongoing relationship with Jesus because nothing can separate us from his love. So keep calm. The Spirit is indwelling you. Keep calm. You are united to Jesus. Number three, keep calm. We are loved by the Father. Jesus transitions in verse 21 to speak now of the Father's relationship with them. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Repeating what he said in verse 15. Then he adds, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, we're not earning the Father's love. That's not what Jesus is saying here, right? But again, this is an expression of our love that we will seek to obey him. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to them. So we are the Father's children. Jesus is essentially saying here, you're not going to have a relationship with me, but not with the Father. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. So you love him, you have a relationship also with the Father. And the Father loves you. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. It's interesting, they always had to make that qualifier. Hitler, not Adolf. Right. Said to them, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not leave to the world? When Jesus says, I will manifest myself to them, I think that's more than that post-resurrection appearance. He would manifest himself in a variety of ways to them. And he will come again and manifest himself. But Jesus doesn't really answer Judas not Iscariot's question. But rather what he goes on to say is about how we stay in this relationship with the Father. As if to say, that's the ones I will manifest myself to. That's the one who will experience me, who will know my love. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our home with him. That's just a beautiful word. He will make his home. So here are the disciples. You imagine they are so freaked out. They're so fearful. They're so troubled. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. I am united with you. And now he says, me and the Father, we're going to make our home with you. The Father will never leave you. Jesus says the exact same word about himself in John 16, verse 32 at the end. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Whenever I used to leave town when Joshua was little, he would always get downhearted. And he would sometimes say, Papa, when you leave, Mama's going to boss us around. He didn't like to be left with my sweet and ferocious wife. But our Father never leaves town. He's made his home with us. He will never abandon his children. Alistair Begg said, after moving to the States from the UK, he said, I couldn't pray out loud for 2 weeks because I was so homesick. He said, I just wept as soon as I said the word Father. But that's real prayer, isn't it? Even when you can't get a full one out, you know the Father's with you. God is our refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. New covenant believers know this far greater than those in the Old Testament. So how do we endure our troubles? How do we endure our fear? We're in relationship to our God. And that's where he goes next in verses 25 to 31 as he talks about the fact that we have an all-sufficient God. There are two themes that run through this final paragraph that I'll look at this morning. One is the disciples' weakness, and the other is our triune God's sufficiency. We break it down into three parts. Verses 25 and 6, he says, though the disciples would be unable to remember everything, the Spirit would bring remembrance. So in their weakness, they would not have the capacity to recall everything that Jesus said, and certainly not to be the authors of Holy Scripture, but the Holy Spirit would be sufficient. So he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Again, notice that Trinitarian reference there. The Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The Spirit would lead them to have a right understanding of Jesus. And eventually, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, the Spirit would carry them along to pen the words of Scripture for us. This is no ordinary book. The Holy Spirit has given us his word. And now we pray that the same Spirit who enabled these disciples to recall the words of Jesus and eventually pen the words of Jesus would open up our minds to understand it and empower us to live it. So they're weak, they won't be able to recall, but the Spirit is sufficient. Secondly, he says here, though the disciples are fearful, Jesus will leave them his peace. So weakness number one, they won't be able to remember. Weakness number two, they're fearful. But the Spirit will be sufficient. And now he says, in your fear, I'm going to leave my peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus didn't have a fat bank account to leave his disciples, did he? He didn't have a trust fund. But Jesus left them something that is infinitely more valuable, his peace. Now, modern people love the idea of peace, don't they? But it's often talked about in a therapeutic sense. Stretching exercises or deep breathing, the smell of essential oils, all of which I'm a fan of. But there is a peace under every other peace. There is a peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, I'm going to give you my peace, behind this idea throughout the Bible is this idea of shalom, of wholeness, of healing, of peace. Plantinga, the philosopher, says that sin is the vandalism of shalom. Sin has broken up shalom. It's vandalized shalom. We live in a world that has no shalom. But in Jesus Christ, we can have it personally and have the promise that one day we will have it in a new heaven and a new earth. My peace I leave to you. And that's why we can sing, it is well with my soul. Jesus has come to give us peace with God, and because we have peace with God, we can experientially have the peace of God. It's not a peace available in this world. Keeping calm in Christ is far different than just keeping calm. There is a peace that is only found in him. It's an otherworldly peace. Well, the final thing that we read here about their weakness and God's sufficiency is that though the disciples would have their teacher and master crucified, his death would actually lead to the ultimate victory and his glorious reunion with the Father. Notice what he says now as he begins to talk more specifically about the cross. He says, you heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. So you would rejoice because my work would mean that it's finished. It's good news that I return to the Father. They couldn't get that really at this point. But it was good news that Jesus would leave them and ascend to the Father, because that would mean his work is finished. Their sins are forgiven. The Spirit is coming to live in them. You would have rejoiced. I know you don't get it now, he says, but you would have rejoiced. Then he says, for the Father is greater than I, which is a troubling statement unless you really put everything in context here. Jesus is not saying he's not the fully divine Son of God. That would contradict everything that we've read in John's Gospel. This is rather an expression of his incarnate state. Jesus in some way limited himself. He emptied himself. But he's going to return back to that glory as he would ascend back to the Father. We're going to read that in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. He wants to go enjoy the glory that he had before the world existed. But during this time on earth, there was ascension, which he limited himself, he emptied himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And he says in verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Once again, John's purpose statement, that you may believe. Why did he die? Why is he telling them all this? That they would believe. And Jesus then says a few words about the battle, the cosmic battle with Satan that will take place as the cross grows near. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. John's been preparing us for this, hasn't he? John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. John chapter 13, the whole story about Judas, Satan entering him. We have to remember that the cross is more than just some Romans crucifying a Jew. This is a cosmic battle. It's a battle that was promised as early as Genesis 3:15, that one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And this outcome was decided long ago. And Jesus says, Satan is not in control of this. I want you guys to know that before this all takes place. He says, he has no claim on me. He has nothing that he can bring up. Why?
because I have done what the Father has commanded me. There is no guilt in me. There is no sin in me. I've done all that he's commanded. Why? Because I love the Father. And then Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. Which is a curious statement because there is no indicator in the text of any physical relocation. Though there could have been, but this has puzzled scholars. The language that John uses here outside the Greek New Testament is the language used in military context of marching against an enemy. And what is clear is that Jesus is about to march into the final conflict against the powers of darkness. It is time to crush the head of the serpent, he says. Rise, let us go from here. But to do that, he would have to enter enemy-occupied territory. So my friends, our peace with God came at a great cost to our Savior. He won the victory that you and I could not win over sin, over Satan, and over death. The story of salvation is a wartime story of a conquering king. This is not a pathetic victim who is dying at the hands of Romans. He is the sovereign Lord of glory who says, rise, let's go crush his head. And because of that, we have great peace. This is a peace, again, that is so uncommon to this world. And it was so uncommon in Jesus' day. In a day in which they loved peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Carson says, the Pax Romana was won and maintained by a brutal sword. Not a few Jews thought the Messianic peace would have been secured by a mightier sword. Instead, it was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans, of the Jews, and all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God, and therefore the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. My friends, you have a wonderful Savior. So love Jesus, keep calm, and gospel on. Abide in this love. Be assured of this love. The children's song says it well. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. At the height of the persecution in China, communist China, in recent years, a Christian sent a message to a friend. And the message escaped the attention of the censors because it simply said, the this I know people are well. But that phrase, the this I know people, is a phrase that marks all of us, isn't it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, it's true. Because we have the promises of God. We know he loves us because we've experienced this love. And Paul says in Romans 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's our love for Jesus that drives everything we do. And it overflows into acts of obedience. Especially acts of obedience of love to one another. So may the Holy Spirit empower us to live for his glory. The one who has conquered our greatest enemies. The Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we could hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against you. You would apply it to our hearts and by the Holy Spirit cause our lives to bear fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.